Let's pray. Father, what a reminder of what we have to be thankful for. You have provided everything that we need through your Son, Jesus Christ, to be saved from our sins. You provided us everything that we need to have the assurance that we can be with you for eternity, and we thank you for that this morning. Lord, we pray now that as we turn to your word, that our hearts and minds would be open and receptive. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would be at work as well, giving us a depth of understanding and a desire to apply. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Somehow. You know, I have been challenged as I prepare to preach from Romans chapter 9 specifically. The reality is it has taken me a long time to come to grips with the doctrine of election and how that works with our free will. I would say really 6 years of education and over 10 years of being in the pulpit to come to this, the point where I understand and believe what I believe, and somehow I have to give it to you in a few messages. And it's been a little bit challenging, as I was thinking about it this week, sometimes I believe the problem that we have as believers in understanding the sovereignty of God's grace and how it works with our free will, I believe that pride gets in the way. You know, we struggle with concepts like election. We struggle with the fact that God chose us. And I believe one of the reasons we struggle with this is because we feel like we should have some control over our destiny, that our works should mean something. But yet, last week, as we looked at the passage and we studied about Jacob and Esau, we saw that God's choice was determined before they were born, determined before they had done anything good or bad. And I think about one of the things that we have to understand is that really there are two different ways of viewing God and God's purpose with mankind. One of those is anthropocentric. Big fancy word, write that down, right? Basically, the idea is that the purpose of God creating and the purpose of God sending Jesus Christ to the cross and the purpose of God saving was all for us. It was all about us. I am not promoting this way of thinking, but that is one of the way people view God and his purpose. But the reality is, and I believe the Bible teaches that really God's purpose in everything is theocentric. It's about him. It's about Jesus being glorified. And I think of a couple passages that came to mind. And the first one is Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where it says, as it talks about Jesus being willing to die on the cross, and then it goes on and says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what church? To the glory of God the Father. And then we get a picture of what it's going to be like someday when we enter into the presence of God in Revelation chapter 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne. And before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And I think it's important for us to understand, it's not about us. It's important, and I've said it before, you may even hear it more than once in a day's sermon. God does not need us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He existed before he created the world. He has always been. He didn't need us for all eternity past. He certainly doesn't need us now, and he doesn't need us in the future. And I think that's important to grasp, but it requires a little bit of humility to get to that mindset, because we all think there's something good in us, don't we? But in reality, it's about God. It's about Him being glorified. And we have seen and we know that He will be glorified. Every knee is going to bow someday. To the atheist that denies His existence, to the person that's been devoted to Christ all their life, every knee is going to bow before Jesus Christ and giving praise and honor to our Lord and Father and God. But this morning, as we get ready to go through, to dig into chapter 9, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. And if you remember last week, we said God is faithful to keep His word. And we saw two examples of this in the first section, or in the previous verses. We saw the example of Abraham. And we talked about the story of Abraham and how God had promised him that he would have a son through Sarah. We talked about a 25-year span where nothing happened. And so they decided to take matters into their own hands, like we often do. And they had this great idea that Abraham would take Sarah's handmaid Hagar and they would have a child. And they did, and she had a son Ishmael, and caused all kinds of problems. And then God revisits and said, no, that's not my plan. You're going to have a son through Sarah. You're going to call him Isaac. And in this passage, we saw that very clearly that it is through Isaac that the promise was fulfilled to Abraham. And then we move down a generation to Isaac and his sons Jacob and Esau. And God used this as an example. All kinds of trickery, all kinds of deception. And in the end, it, just as it is written, we were told, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And even though Jacob were the younger, the older would serve him. Esau would serve Jacob. And to be honest, last Sunday evening, we spent a lot of time talking about how in the world can the Bible say God hated Esau? And it's difficult for us to understand. It has left us scratching our head. But you know what? I think God knew that statement would leave us scratching our heads. Because in our minds, when we think about that statement, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, what do we think? Well, that's not fair. How can that be right? Well, that leads us to the first point this morning. God is always right. And it's interesting because, I think God understands how we're going to think as this letter is being read. He understood how the Roman church was going to think. And he understood that these questions would come to mind. And if you remember, it's been a while, but in the book of Romans, we talked about this diatribe style of writing. And it's where Paul would write as a conversation, like he's talking with somebody, and he would ask questions. Well, guess what? In verse 14, we get a question that ties right into all the thoughts that we've been having. As you follow along in your Bibles, as Paul asks this question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Again, I think this is a question that's been on everybody's minds. We question, how could God say he hated Esau? How can this be right? And this isn't the first time that Paul's asked a question like this. I mean, back in chapter 6, what then, shall we continue on sinning so the grace may abound? Had the same exact answer we see today. Certainly not. And if you look in your English Bibles, there is an exclamation point at the end of certainly not. And I think that is rightfully placed. Paul is wanting to make sure, as he writes these words, that there is no way in any possible mindset, we cannot think it, it's not possible that God could be unrighteous. It goes against his character. It's not a possibility. And again, we can be in agreement with that, but yet there are times when we ask the question, why, don't we? And I think when we ask that question, why, we're really asking the question, is God being fair right now? Why? to the missionary who devoted his life to sharing the gospel message in foreign countries. Why did he have to lose a child on the mission field? The pastor who loses his wife unexpectedly. Why would that happen to someone who's devoted his life to serving Christ, to preaching the gospel, to preaching the word? Why would something like that happen? And when we ask those questions, we're asking, is there unrighteousness in God? Why would he allow these things to happen? You know, one of the problems with these questions, they don't really change anything, do they? And again, I believe this is where humility comes into place. Despite how it may feel, God is never unfair. God is never unrighteous. And we need, in reality, instead of questioning him, we need to humble ourselves and just trust him. Trust in his plan. Trust in the fact that he is right. He is fair. Trust in his will. Trust in his plan that it is perfect. Trust in the fact, as we saw in Romans 8:28, that God works all things for the good of those who love him. And I think, you know, again, this question, we just need to cement it in our heads, even when there are portions of Scripture where we think, well, that just seems a little off, or I don't quite understand it. We can trust that God is righteous in what he does. As we continue on in the next few verses, we're going to see that God's choices are not based upon merit. I think it's important as we go through these few verses to remember the significance of the word mercy. A lot of us know what grace means. Grace is unmerited favor. It means God has given us something we don't deserve. If you're here this morning and you've accepted the gift of Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation, you have received something you do not deserve. Because the reality is we're all sinners. The reality is the wages of sin is death. The reality is we all deserve condemnation. But God in his grace extended to us the gift of salvation. That is grace. Well, what is mercy? Mercy is almost the opposite. It is God not giving us what we do deserve. Now think about that for a moment. What do we deserve? We deserve condemnation. We deserve to pay the consequences for our sin. And I would continue, I would say that everyone on the earth right now is experiencing the mercy of God. As we look around at our world today and some of the things that are taking place and some of the sins that are being celebrated and some of the things that are taking place, we are fortunate that he is not calling down fire on our world like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. And he would be right in doing so. But as we continue on, we see that God chooses the recipients of his mercy. And follow along as I read verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion whomever I will have compassion. Now, Paul is actually quoting from the book of Exodus. The nation of Israel has just built a golden calf. They have been worshiping it as Moses had been up on the mountain for 40 days. And you know, this is where we saw previously where Moses would intercede on behalf of Israel in Exodus 32:32. He says, yet now if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And I didn't include this scripture in my notes or even in the PowerPoint this morning, and looking back, I should have, but as we continue on in Exodus chapter 33, Moses is concerned. He has been in charge of leading the nation of Israel, a nation who is referred to as a stiff-necked people. They are rebellious. They are disobedient. They are difficult. And here Moses is, he has to lead them. And basically he's asking God, how can I know for sure that these are your people? These are your chosen people. How am I supposed to lead them? And actually Moses would ask for God to reveal himself to him, that he could see God. And it's at this point in time that God would reveal himself to Moses, and he would say the words that Paul has recorded here. In fact, he would say, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And if you know the story of Exodus, if you know the story of the golden calf, we see that to be true. If you read through that, we read that 3,000 people died as a result of their worship of the golden calf. And what separated those 3,000 from the rest? Honestly, I don't know. But one of the things when it says, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, one person comes to mind. Aaron. Aaron was the priest. He was co-leader with Moses. He's the one who formed the gold into a calf and made the calf. And then when he's questioned, what does Aaron say? Well, I just put the gold in the furnace and out came the calf. God showed compassion to Aaron. If you think about some of the other instances in the Old Testament, Aaron's sons would offer the wrong fire as a sacrifice and be burned alive. But for whatever reason, God chose to have compassion on Aaron. He was as guilty, if not more guilty, than the rest. But God had compassion for him. And then as we move on to verse 16, we read the following. As we read, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, God's choice is not dependent upon our intentions or our actions. The will is our intentions. The way one runs is how we live or our actions. You know, this is so contrary to the way we operate, isn't it? How many of us show mercy? How many of you have ever said, well, they kind of batched that up, but they sure had good intentions. They meant well. Or him who runs, or him who, and really a reflection of our actions, and so hard for us to wrap our mind around. You know, we live in a works-based environment. It's part of the American dream. Right? We have stories of immigrants who've come to this country, and they've worked hard, and they were determined, and they created their own business, or they've been successful. We have stories of men like Bill Gates and Elon Musk who have more money than what we can imagine or comprehend. But they've worked hard. They've used their brains and resources and invested well and done great things in the world's minds. And if we're not careful, we can kind of fall into that same situation. Right? Most of you have probably done well in the workplace. Some of you may have had promotions along the years. And even as I think back on my life before God called me into the ministry, I worked from 1988 to 2004 in factories, in different factories in different places. One of the areas I worked was Fleetwood Homes. I can say I helped build over 10,000 homes in my time with them. Something. I didn't build all of it. But you know, as I worked for them, I was determined to work hard. I mean, I was raised on a farm. I knew how to work hard. I was determined to do it, and it paid off. Because when you live up north and you're in any kind of building industry, when the snow flies and the ground freezes, things change. Things slow down. And there were times we'd have a week or 2 weeks where they'd lay off everybody in the factory and they'd tell them to come back in 2 weeks and we hope to have enough orders to do something. But because of the reputation I was able to build and the relationships I was able to build with some of the management, I would work in maintenance or I'd go out and repair homes and during the weeks that they were shut down. And literally, I never went a week without working because of my efforts. Same thing happened when I was at Home Depot. Home Depot slows down in the winter in Pennsylvania. I worked in the lumber department. I had a forklift driver's license. But when winter came, I said, I'll go out and push carts. They said, okay. I said, I'll learn how to run a register. They said, okay. I was probably the only person running a register that could drive a forklift. But because of our experiences like that, it often interferes with our faith and how we think about God. And the reality is, all those abilities, all those things that we think we have done that are good, church attendance, teaching Sunday school, serving, projects, cutting grass, whatever it is, it means nothing to God, and His choice is not dependent upon those things. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Boy, we struggle with that, don't we? We want to know why. We don't get that answer. We don't get that answer. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of what we saw in Romans chapter 3. And I've added a little emphasis to this because in reality, this is the truth. When we think we've done anything good, this is the truth concerning you and I. As it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become worthless or become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Did you catch the emphasis there? No one. No, not one. And again, as we went through that in Romans chapter 3, clearly we all were lost in our sins, and there is no one who has walked the face of this earth other than Jesus Christ that was not true of. And again, what a reminder. God owes us nothing. In fact, there are times you look around at the world and you have to wonder why. Wouldn't it have been easier for God just to not say, let there be light and start creation? Wouldn't it have been easier for Him not to form Adam out of the ground and breathe life into his body? Knowing that in the end He would have to send His one and only Son to the cross to die for our sins. Why? Why has He done it all? Because in the end He will be glorified. And it requires humility on our part to recognize these things. We are not worthy of His love. We're not worthy of His mercy or grace. Yet He has blessed us beyond measure. As we continue on, we see the example of Pharaoh. In verses 17 and 18, and as we read in verse 17, it says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Paul is quoting from the book of Exodus once again, and really it was this verse that, as I began talking about how do we think about things, do we think about it being centered around man or centered being or being centered around God? And it was this verse that made me think of that. Right? What's he say? I raised you up for this very purpose. So that I may show my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And we're going to read from Exodus. And I've added a little bit so we have a better understanding from context. Exodus 9, verses 13 through 16, it says, Then the Lord said to Moses, Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to you, to your very heart, and on your servants, and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I'd stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And if you caught that in this verse, God makes it clear. If I wanted to, I could strike you dead right now. But no, instead, I'm going to have you experience 10 plagues. Why? So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And the reality is, God could have done that. He could have just wiped Pharaoh out. He could have wiped out his army. Israel would have been free at that point. They would have been able to do as they pleased. They could have stayed in Egypt. They could have done whatever they wanted. But it wasn't God's plan. There's a purpose in each one of those 10 plagues. And if you study it out, each plague was actually an attack on an Egyptian god, lowercase g. It's like here God is talking to a nation who had kind of forgotten who he was, Israel, and proving to them as they've been raised in this polytheistic environment that he is the one true God. There are no other gods but him and him alone. And he also says that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Guess what? That worked. From the time that this was said to Pharaoh, over 40 years had taken place before Joshua went into Jericho. And when Joshua sent spies into Jericho, Rahab had the following to say. And said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. 40 years had gone by, and yet the people of Jericho were shaken in their shoes because they had heard what happened in Egypt. The exact thing that God said his purpose was happened. Imagine that. God is faithful to keep His word. You know, as we read through the Exodus account, actually let me read verse 18, as this one has been a verse that has plagued many. As we read, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. We like the mercy part, don't we? But he hardens whom he hardens. And as you read through the Exodus account, we see that indeed God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Back in Exodus 9:12, it says, But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Mankind, we try to make sense of it. As I said last week, we try to apply logic to our faith, and it actually causes problems. But one of the logical explanations for this is that first of all, we read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened and that God can only harden a hardened heart. Because we don't like to think that God can just harden any old heart he wants to. So we think that somehow we have to start the process in order for that to happen. I don't have it in the PowerPoint again, but you all remember what I read in Romans chapter 3, right? I got news for you. We all had hard hearts. No one who seeks God, no one who understands. So if that line of logic works, then we're all in a place where we could be hardened before we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. In fact, I would say we all had hard hearts before the Holy Spirit intervened and we were able to see the truth of the gospel message. And again, I think we have to rely on humility. We have to recognize that God is God and we are not. And as we deal with some of these passages in Scripture that we just don't quite grasp how it can be possible. And guess what? We get another question in verse 19. A question, and again, God understands that what he is revealing through Paul is difficult information, information people are going to resist. And we see this next question. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Boy, this is a question that I have heard many times. When we talk about election, the sovereignty of God, God choosing us, and folks, and by the way, my position, just to make it clear, is I believe God chose us, but I believe we chose him. I believe his sovereign will and our free will somehow work together, even though we don't understand how. But the question I often get when we talk about election and we talk about the sovereignty of God, the question I hear often from people is, well, then if that's true, we're just puppets. And in a sense, that's what this question is saying. Well, why does, basically, the NIV said, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? But folks, we still, despite the fact that we are saved, guess what? We still make choices each and every day, don't we? We choose whether or not we're going to love God. We choose the words that we're going to say. We choose the post we're going to put on social media. We choose how fast we're going to drive the car. We choose how many yellow lights we're going to try to run through before we finally agree that they're red. The list goes on and on of the choices that we make. And those are the choices that we will be held accountable for. Way too often we neglect God to fulfill our selfish desires. And quite honestly, for that reason, I think we can be thankful that God has chosen us. We can be thankful that he has given us mercy and shown us grace. And just because he has extended mercy and grace towards us doesn't mean there won't be consequences for our sins. But what it does assure us of is that there will not be any condemnation in our future. As our passage winds down today, we see that we have no right to question God. As I looked at these next two verses, I was reminded of the book of Job. And in verse 38, and I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 38 of Job, because basically from chapter 38 to the end of the book, God lets Job have it. And honestly, as I read through the book of Job, I never thought Job was really out of line. I don't care for any of his four friends, but I never really thought Job was out of line. And yet God would say the following to Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. Now listen to what we read in verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Who are we to question a God who we cannot comprehend? And you may have guessed it, but Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, as Paul concludes with chapter 11, he says, we have a God we cannot understand, a God we cannot fathom, a God that goes beyond our comprehension. And here in this verse, he makes it clear, who are we to question him? There's a lot of things that God has revealed to us through his word. He's revealed his character. He's revealed that he is a God of love and he's slow to anger. There's a lot of things he's revealed to us, but we still cannot understand him or fathom him. Or, you know, it says his ways are beyond tracing out. Then as we continue on in verse 21, it says, does not the potter have the power over the same out of the clay? Form the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Right? The same lump of clay, but one piece of pottery can be something for honor, or in the NIV it says noble purposes, and one can be for dishonor. Same lump of clay, but two different purposes. I can't answer the question as to why he chooses some to form into noble purposes and some not to. But I am confident that if you're here this morning and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been formed for noble purposes. The reality is at some point in time, you started out as a lump of clay. At some point in time, God in his sovereign will made it possible for somebody to share the gospel message. He opened your eyes to the truth. He opened the eyes to the fact that you were a sinner and that you needed to put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. And you chose to do so. And he continues to form us and continues to mold us to become like the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? So that in the end, we will bring glory to his name. Now, as I work through this, and I pray that I'm doing this justice, this is one of the things about preaching through a book. You don't get to skip the parts that are hard. But my prayer is this. Instead of trying to bring logic to the doctrine of election and free will, that we should turn our attention to how we can bring glory to God's name. Just as he chose Pharaoh, he has chosen us. And as I have already said, he orchestrated a time for us to hear the gospel message, a time when our eyes were opened, a time when we recognized that we were sinners and that we needed to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. As a result, we can be free of condemnation. We have been adopted into his family. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We are heirs of God. Each one of these things is true of you this morning if you placed your faith in him. And I think we can rejoice over the fact that God has chosen us. And as a result, we can strive to please Him. We can strive to bring glory to His name. And even thinking through this, we can, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 9, having a burden for lost people, as Paul would say, I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, a true passion for lost people. I believe that as we think through this, we can have that same passion in the hopes that God will use us, work through us, to reach lost people. And knowing that each time someone accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, God's name is glorified. We're told the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner repents. And we have the privilege of being part of God's plan in making that happen. And that needs to be our focus. And our focus needs to be glorifying Him and bringing honor to Him through everything that we do, everything that we say, and how we live our lives. Aren't you thankful that we have an opportunity to be used by God to be and part of His plan? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for just a time to worship You, a time to study Your Word. And Lord, I pray that the words that have been said this morning have brought understanding and an appreciation for Your sovereignty and how Your sovereignty and our free will can work together and exist at the same time. God, again, we thank You and praise You for who You are and just the privilege that we've had today to be here in this room as a local body of believers and being able to worship You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you'd like to respond to the message, you're always free to come. If you have a prayer request and you'd like for me to pray with you, I'd be more than willing to do that as we sing.